We're in Acts chapter 16, and we're at the beginning of what people usually call Paul's second missionary journey. It's an important portion of Scripture because remember that the last commandment that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples was that they would go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. And here we see how the early church did that. The Lord tells us what to do. The book of Acts shows us how to do it. And today we will see some important principles that are to guide the witness of the church. But it's important that we recognize that what is going on here, not just how. This is not just abstract theoretical techniques for doing things for the sake of doing them. It's because the message of salvation is too important to be kept to ourselves. And as we function as a body of Christians, we should be alert to ways in which the Holy Spirit is going to thrust us out according to these same principles. Now, I'll begin by at chapter 15, verse 40. Acts 15, 40. And I shall read down to verse 12 of the next chapter. 15:40 to 16:12. Paul chose Silas and departed, that is, from Antioch in Syria, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've told us through the testimony of the Apostle Paul that we are debtors to Jew and Greek, to wise and unwise. Possessing the gospel, Father, we have that which you have intended to give to others. And we're responsible to you for delivering that precious gift. We pray, Father, as we study the way in which you spread the gospel throughout the ancient world, that you would increase our zeal and our knowledge. Our zeal, Father, to be like the early church in making the Lord Jesus known. And our knowledge that we might do it in ways that please you, that glorify you rather than exalting men and their plans. Guide us, we pray, Father, in our study this morning by your Holy Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. We described last time the dissension between Paul and Barnabas over the matter of Timothy, and we saw the two teams set off, Barnabas and John Mark heading toward Cyprus, and Paul and Silas heading toward Asia Minor, Turkey, part of land that we think of as Turkey right now. There are two sets of principles that I'd like to look at with you in the first few verses of chapter 16, as well as pulling in some other passages. And the first of these is the church's actions in establishing a missionary team. what is it that a church does in sending forth people to preach the gospel? I just use the verb, if you think in terms of verbs, the verb that is probably most common is send. That's what we talk about. We talk about churches sending people. This is what we say today in 1992. But if you look at the verbs that are used for what churches do to missionaries in the first century, this is not the verb that's used. Churches do send people. The church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to settle this matter about the Judaizers who had come from Judea up to Antioch. Church might send Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul when he is in prison in Rome. Churches can send people on specific administrative tasks to carry a gift or to settle some dispute among Christians. But when we talk about evangelistic outreaches, there are three families of verbs that are used. And this is not prominent among them. We don't think of churches as sending missionaries in the Bible. The church is more passive. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sends. People are sent as missionaries, but it's the Holy Spirit who sends them. What does the church do? So this is really the Holy Spirit's work. The church in the New Testament does three things. First of all, it recognizes. It recognizes who is being sent. Now we don't, well we do see that here in chapter 16, in verse 2, which tells us that as Timothy was being sent forth, he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. They all said, yes, this is a fine, upstanding young man. Back in chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were sent forth, how did the church express its recognition of what God was doing? Recall verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, says our English version. I will comment on the verb that's actually used there in just a minute. But they laid their hands on them. Laying on of hands is a sign of identification. It's a sign that the church is willing to endorse this person, the gifts that they have given evidence of, the charge that they are undertaking and going forth. Church's first responsibility is to recognize. And that happened with Timothy. It doesn't say so here in Acts 16. But if you read the epistles of Paul to Timothy, twice Paul refers to the laying on of hands. In one case, it was the elders of the church who laid their hands on Timothy, and they said, yes, we recognize this young man's gifts. We're willing to endorse him for the ministry. In the other case, it was Paul laying his hands on him to receive him into the missionary team. So the church, first of all, recognizes that somebody is a Christian, that they have the requisite gifts for the ministry to which they are moving on, that their life bears testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. The second thing that the church needs to do is release an individual. We live in an age when missionary might come visit a church they've never been to before and say, I'm going on the mission field and would you please give me some money and some prayer support so I can go. It didn't happen in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the people who were moved out by the Holy Spirit were people that were actively involved in their own churches. And it took a deliberate effort to disentangle the person from the ministry they had locally in order to move them out into the field. Think of the involvement that God has been pleased to give our family in this small gathering. What would be involved if this church were to decide that God was calling the Paranax to go somewhere else? There'd have to be a very deliberate releasing. You'd have to say, okay, we've got to figure out how to disentangle you from the life of this body. And that's the verb that's used in 13:4. When it says that they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away, the actual statement is they released them. Paul and Barnabas, according to 13:1, were prophets and teachers in the church. They were central figures. They were involved in proclaiming the gospel right there in Antioch. Now, to get these two guys out of the church and send them away where they wouldn't be able to support the church's daily activities required a releasing, a disentangling. So first of all, the church recognizes, and then they release or disentangle. Now, the third thing that the church does with somebody when a person is moved out to a ministry absent from the local church is highlighted in this passage in chapter 15, verse 40, where we read that Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, this is the term from which some churches that function more or less as we do come to talk about commended workers. People that have been, in the words of the Authorized Version, recommended under the grace of God. The actual term is more commonly translated to deliver, or even to betray. This is what Judas did to Christ. He betrayed Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the church betrays the missionary. That's not the idea at all. But what does the church do with the person who's going out to carry the gospel? It entrusts them into God's care and power. When you betray somebody, what do? You are giving up your control over the person and placing them in somebody else's control. When Judas betrayed Christ, he was placing him under the control of the Roman authorities and the temple priesthood. Christ is delivered up into the hands of sinful men. He's given over into their sphere of power. So when I deliver you up in this sense, I am placing you under the control of someone else. And what's the church doing here? To whom is it delivering up Paul and Silas in this case? Well, the text tells us they are being delivered by the brethren unto the grace of God. In other words, the church is explicitly relying on God's care for them. Paul and Silas, as long as you are here in Antioch, if you should have a need, you've got brothers and sisters who will see to that need. If there's some attack that Satan makes against you and one of your brothers or sisters perceives that, they can help you discover it and defend yourself against it. If there's a matter for which you need prayer support, we're right here. You mention it. We pray with you. But now you're going away. And you don't have a cellular telephone, and you don't have a fax machine. You don't have a computer network. We can't wire money to you. I think it may be hard for us to realize just how isolated people were in the ancient world when you went 20 miles from home. You were farther away than I will be in Vancouver, British Columbia tonight. When I arrive there, I'll be 3,000 miles from Ann Arbor, but I can pick up a telephone and in 20 seconds I can be talking to any one of you. And if there were some need there, you could be there in a matter of 5 hours. But in these days, to go 20 miles was a day's trip, and there was no other means of communication to send messages back and forth. Now when Paul and Silas, on a Christian work, are in the church, they've got the body with them there, fortifying them, strengthening them. But when they move out now, they're going to go to Asia Minor. Nothing up there but pagans. People that eat pigs. Terrible, strange area. In fact, we'll see this coming up in Philippi. The accusation of the Philippians against them was, these guys are Jews and we are Romans. And that was the nux, the crux of the complaint against Paul and Silas. These people are Jews and we are Romans, and they do things differently than we do. There was no sympathy. There was no support at all where they were going. Now what's the church to do? It delivers them up under the grace of God. It releases them into God's care. It says, We love you, we want to uphold you, but we recognize that because we are separated from you geographically, we're not right there with you, we have to explicitly, deliberately entrust you to God's care. So we recognize the ministry on which you're going and the gifts that you bring to it. We release you from your obligations in this church, and those obligations are essential because that's how we're able to recognize your gift in the first place. And then we recommend you to God's grace. We deliver you up to God's care and provision because now we're limited in the degree to which we can care for you since you are absent from us. Now we believe that the things that God has written in His Word are written for our exhortation, for our instruction. And I should think that these same characteristics of missionary activity should apply to us today. We need to be careful as a church that in conveying a witness beyond our own town, beyond our own city, that we do not do too much, and also that we do not do too little. We need to be careful that we don't do too little. The church does too little if it does not recognize and endorse the people that it sends out. It's in the assembly that gift is recognized. It's in the assembly that we have discernment of who has which capabilities and how they are to be exercised. It's not the individual who stands up and says, "Oh, I think God has called me to be a missionary to, I don't know, East Lansing or some other pagan country. and therefore, you've got to send me." And so you come and you preach one sermon. I come and I preach one sermon to you as a church, and you say, "Huh, sounds good. We'll give you $25 a month to go to East Lansing. We'll pray for you once a year at the missionary conference." Church does too little if it does that. The church needs to be in a position to recognize and endorse the ministry, the gifts, the undertaking, because it's in the body that that gift is recognized, that a person's spiritual conduct is understood. It's the body that speaks up for us. I read something the other day about an Amish man. The Amish are a very interesting group. You know, they derive theologically from a set of convictions a lot like ours, of simplicity in church structure and organization, de-emphasis on professionalism. Many of them are believers. Some have gotten sought in their own tradition, doubtless, as in anything that goes on for more than 20 years. And they go back several hundred. But an elderly Amish man apparently was accosted on the streets of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, by somebody from Campus Crusade or a such-like organization. This young fellow walked up to this older man and said, "Sir, are you born again?" The man looked at him and said, "What do you mean? Are you born again? Are you saved?" Man took out a piece of paper. He wrote for a few minutes. And then he gave it to the young man and he said, "Here are the names of six people with whom I've had personal and business dealings for the last 25 years. I suggest you call them and ask them whether I'm saved or not. I could tell you anything. I could say, 'Sure, I'm saved. What would you know?' Call them if you want to know if I'm saved or not." He makes a very valid point there. We are so individualistic in this country. We tend to think, "I know my gifts, I know my spiritual condition." But it's the church that recommends. So the church does too little if it does not recognize and endorse. It's an important function for the church. But I also think the church can do too much in missionary activity. The church does too much if it assumes that it is the one who sends forth, who directs, who controls, who funds the mission activity. Church doesn't send, it's the Holy Spirit who sends. What does the church do? The church is not trying to control the mission in the New Testament. The church is expressly said to release the missionary from their obligation in the local assembly. The church is not assuming responsibility to care for and provide for the missionary. The church is expressly said to deliver up the missionary to the grace of God in a way that was not the case when the missionary was working in the local church. Some people feel that a missionary is like a pastor. They just happen to be away somewhere, and that the church has the same responsibility to support, to control the remote pastor as they do the local pastor. Now, we can argue reasons for that back and forth, but the vocabulary that the New Testament uses to describe the relationship of the missionary to the church emphasizes that the church is not the one who controls and directs. You see that? The church releases and commits the person into God's care relying on God's provision instead of the care and provision that they would have been providing themselves. This does not mean that churches should not give money to missionaries. Does not mean they should not pray for missionaries. But it does mean that we need to recognize that the missionary outreach is something that the Spirit of God is doing, rather than primarily an activity of the organized local church under its administrative responsibilities. Now that's the first principle from the first six verses of chapter 16. What does the church do in missionary activity? The Holy Spirit who sends. The church recognizes gift and calling. It releases from church responsibilities and it recommends people unto God's care and His provision. There's another principle here, and that will appear to you if you compare verse 41 of chapter 15 with verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16. Chapter 15, verse 41, well, 40 says that Paul chose Silas and left Jerusalem. Verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Who's the he? Who do you think the he is? How many people were there at this point in the team? Well, verse 40 says there were two. It was Paul and Silas. And they were about to add a third, which was Timothy. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say in verse 41, they went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. It says he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. I think the emphasis is on Paul. He's the one first named in verse 40. He's clearly the leader of the team. He chose Silas, not the other way around. He continues to do the choosing in verse 3 of the next chapter. He is the one who wanted Timothy to come along for support. The emphasis is on Paul's personal activity in verse 41. If you come down to verse 4 of the next chapter, after picking up Timothy, they continue to minister to the existing churches. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And now the verbs are plural. You see that in verse 4? They. So we have two modes of ministry here to existing churches. Now these people are being sent out. The Holy Spirit has sent them out. And part of their ministry is to existing churches. Part is to establish new assemblies of believers, but part is to existing churches. There are two kinds of ministry that are described here. Subtle, but I think it's clear. One is focused on Paul. The other is focused on the group as a whole. One is the ministry of in verse 41, confirming. The other is a ministry in chapter 16, verse 5, of establishing. If you look into the words that are used here, the verb to confirm emphasizes setting up the foundation, building a solid foundation upon which the church can rest. It looks at something that's external to the church itself, a focus on doctrine. In verse 5, the word that's used is a very rare word. It's used elsewhere in Acts, only in chapter 3, where it describes what happens to the ankle bones of the lame man when Peter picked him up. His legs and ankle bones were established, strengthened. Looks at internal strengthening, internal knitting together and giving a force. That's two kinds of ministry. Providing a foundation upon which the church can rest, external strength, external reinforcement, and providing internal strength and coherence. The first is said to be done by Paul, the second to be done by the group that includes Timothy and Silas. Think back a minute. When we first studied Paul and Barnabas, I suggested to you there was a reason that God put Paul and Barnabas together. You remember what it was? They had different gifts. Paul himself distinguishes two aspects of the gift of teaching in 1 Corinthians 12. What were the two aspects of the gift of teaching? The word of knowledge and the word of, what was the other word? Word of wisdom. Word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And we said that Paul was characterized by which one? He was knowledge. And you read his letters, the guy thinks like a lawyer. You know, it's all laid out nice and neat and argued very, very clearly. But as the episode at the end of chapter 15 with John Mark shows, when it comes to the heart, when it comes to empathy, Paul comes up a little bit short. His center of gravity is up here. Barnabas was just the opposite. Barnabas had the word of wisdom. Barnabas was a man of tremendous compassion. His very name is a nickname. Barnabas is not his given name at birth. It's a name that means son of consolation. Patient, able to understand interpersonal relationships. Here, Paul chooses Silas, starts charging off through Syria and Cilicia. Syria is the, you know, how these places fit together here. We should, in fact, have a little map here. So here's the Nile down here and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee here. This area up here is Syria, and this area over here is Cilicia. And so as they're charging up here from Antioch, coming up in this direction, Paul is in the lead. Silas, after all, has not been out on one of these trips before. Paul is in the lead, and when Paul does what Paul does, it tends to be what verse 41 describes as confirming the churches. Paul is out there teaching. So every church he comes to, he sits down and he says, we're going to have a doctrinal Bible conference now. We're going to talk about justification by faith. We're going to talk about the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. We're going to talk about the sovereign work of God in redeeming His chosen people. We're going to talk about last things. I'm going to tell you about Christ's coming again and what's going to happen then. Those are needful things. And the churches are, in fact, confirmed by doing that. But it's very much Paul's specialty at that point. You're really getting heavy dose of Paul. Now, they come to Lystra and Derbe. And Paul, by this time, is persuaded that they do need an apprentice again. Just as he had John Mark on the first trip, now he wants an apprentice, so he picks up Timothy. Silas is with him as well. And the next set of existing churches that they visit, in verse 4, Timothy and Silas are involved as well as Paul, and the character of the work is subtly different. Now it is not a work of building doctrinal foundations for churches. Now it is a work of establishing, of inner strengthening, like the ankle bones of the lame man in chapter 3. The inner structure and organization of the churches is strengthened through the enriched ministry now that includes not only Paul's incisive, careful, logical, doctrinal teaching, which is vitally important then and now, but also through the word of wisdom coming now, I believe, through Silas and Timothy. So Luke has given us these two little pictures of what goes on in the existing churches. And in doing so, he's emphasizing to us, just as he did back with Barnabas, that the Christian ministry requires the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. We need Paul's. We also need Barnabas's and Silas's and Timothy's. We need sound, logical, doctrinal teaching. We also need compassionate understanding, counseling, and encouraging of the church. And as Paul himself came to recognize when he wrote 1 Corinthians and distinguished the two gifts. Well, now we've got the team together. It's a team that's going to carry us on through the rest of Paul's missionary activities. Through chapter 20, actually. So we're going to be with this group of people for quite a long time. And you see them popping up all over the New Testament. Many of Paul's letters begin Paul and Silas, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is now the group that carries on the activity of evangelization. Now you're in a team like this, and you've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost. You have been recognized and released and entrusted to God's care by the churches from which you've come, and now you're off and you're going to evangelize. Okay. Where do you go first? And what are you going to undertake? Who are you going to speak to? Where should you direct your strategy? Let's broaden the question. Even if you're not a missionary, you're a Christian. How are you going to guide your life day by day? How are you going to make your decisions? How can you know God's will? I wish I had a nickel For every time I've heard a church announce a sermon or a Bible conference or a tract or a book on how to know God's will for your life. Very big question. Well, being a word of knowledge person myself, I think about it logically and theologically. So I will distinguish three different kinds of questions that we have to settle in our lives. I think the kinds of guidance that we seek differ among them. First kind of question is questions of morality and ethics. If I'm a little bit short on cash, should I mug Francis and take his wallet? And that's a very functional way to proceed. I might think differently if I knew the contents of Francis's wallet. But there are a lot of places in the world where that is how you go about doing things. That's a question of morality and ethics. It is a question of morality and ethics, not because I think it is, but because God in His law has specified you shall do certain things, you shall not do other things. And for me to steal or commit adultery or murder or covet, these things are morally, ethically wrong because God's law condemns them. For me to fail to worship God, to love Him above everything else in my life, to take His name in vain, these are ethically, morally wrong because God in His Word has said you must do these things. So God's law says you must do these, you must not do these. And for questions about whether I should perform a forbidden act or fail to perform a commanded act, that's settled by God's law. That's simple. Knowing God's will for my life, if it's a question of murder or robbery or failure to worship God, those are easy questions to solve, folk. I wish all our questions could be that easy. Second category of questions are questions of wisdom. I am persuaded, Venn diagrams, some people at work call them Venn diagrams because I like to draw them a lot. Let's draw a circle that's got all the things that are righteous. Every righteous deed is inside that circle. Every non-righteous deed is outside that circle. I'd like to suggest to you that there is a smaller circle inside here, which is the set of wise actions. There are some actions that are permitted by God's law, but that may not be wise under a particular set of circumstances. Now, it is certainly permitted by God's law for you to go up to your boss and point out to him that he has done something unwise in running the company. In fact, forthrightness is commended throughout Scripture. You're not to be deceitful. You can say it in a respectful way, but you still might get fired for it, and it might not be a wise action. The set of wise things is smaller than the set of righteous things. And it may differ with circumstance. Righteousness is the same everywhere. I mean, it's never right to murder. It's never right to steal. But what is wise in one circumstance may be unwise in another. It all falls within the circle of righteousness. And the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes focus on the things that are wise. That's why sometimes within the book of Proverbs you will find recommendations that go in opposite directions. Proverbs says, within two adjacent verses, answer a man according to his folly, and answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, depending on the circumstances. It's not a question of righteousness, it's a question of wisdom. But as with righteousness, so with wisdom, God's word is our guide. There are portions of God's word which contain our king's counsel, our king's commandments that tell us what is righteous. There are also portions of God's word that give us our Heavenly Father's counsel and tell us what is wise. And in both cases, we understand those things by studying the Scriptures. Now, out here in the righteous circle, to know what is righteous, you don't need to know life. All you need to know is the Bible. To know what is wise, you need to know something about life as well as understanding the Bible. But there is a third category of decisions that we have to make from day to day. And I'll suggest to you that these decisions are not constrained either by the law of our Heavenly King nor by the wise counsel of our Heavenly Father. Anita and I faced a choice like this couple of weeks ago in Paris, where we wanted to pick a church to attend. We had the agreement of our cousin's wife to go with us to the church, and we thought, this is wonderful. Here's an opportunity for her as an unbeliever to meet some other Christians locally here, people that might continue to have a witness and a testimony to her. But boy, which church should we go to? Where can we find a church that she'll be able to relate to, that they won't have some special speaker in for that particular day who will say something that's completely off the wall and discourage her? A church where there might be somebody that she would recognize that could have an ongoing ministry with her? This is not a question of righteousness. The righteous thing to do on Sunday is go to church, and we were going to do that. That was settled. And we used as much wisdom as we could. Wisdom said, pick a church in the 12th district of Paris, because that's where she lives. Don't pick one off on the other side of the city. Okay, I had about 15 churches in the 12th district to pick from. Now, which one do you pick? So you pray, and then you pick a church. How do you pick it? Casting lots, pointing. You've heard the outcome. We walked in the church, and the first person she met was somebody that lived in her apartment building. A Christian who lives right there in the building that she can know, that she can meet with, someone that can follow up with her and encourage her in her interest in spiritual matters. Now, was God interested in that decision of ours about which church to go to? I should say He was. It was very important that we go to that particular church. God's Word didn't guide us to that church. After we had settled the matter of what was righteous and what was wise, we still had this smaller group of things that we should be doing here, which is a daily decision. What church should I go to? If I'm going to ride downtown, which bus should I take? Because maybe there's a person on one of those buses that I should speak to about Christ. Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Silas, moving off through the entire peninsula of Asia, what we call Turkey today. Which road should they take? Which villages should they visit? Where are the people going to be that they should speak to? These are not matters that can be resolved by saying, I'm going to do what is legal or I'm going to do what is wise. Yet God still needs to guide in that kind of decision. These are the hard decisions. It's easy for me to figure out what's moral and what's immoral. And it's with somewhat more experience in life and careful study of Scripture, I can determine from the Bible what is wise, but how do I figure out what bus I should be on, what church I should visit in a strange city, what town I should go to next on an evangelistic outreach? God cares about these things, and He wants to direct us. He does direct here as the missionary team sets out. The three things, I think, that come into play in the decision that we will see acting here. And the first of them is negative direction. Sometimes God guides by closing doors. Other times He guides by saying very distinctly through a Christian friend or through a dream what we should do. And other times He gives us enough information, enough data, that we can make a rational, strategic decision using our own common sense. All three of these are part of God's direction to help us pick the bullseye here and make choices in our lives that are not only righteous and not only wise, but that also are where He wants us to be at this strategic moment so that He can accomplish a spiritual work through us. I'm not sure that I want to start on those now. I think it might be profitable for us to be able to consider those kinds of guidance altogether. So I think that perhaps we should pause right here, and then next week, Lord willing, consider. And if you'd like to do a little analysis on it ahead of time, consider verses 6 through 12 and ask yourself, how does God guide by closing doors? How does He guide by positive direction? I challenge you to examine this. Here, Paul gets a dream in this section, and through this dream, he discerns God's leadership. I'll ask you a hard question. Can God guide that way now? Can He guide that way today? My own personal theological tradition has been closed to that possibility. But if I am committed to following the example of the New Testament, I can't close the door to that possibility. And I think we'll see as we study the passage that there are safeguards around it that guard it against abuse and guard it against individual subjectivism. And what's the role of common sense? in determining what I should do right now, today, in this specific instance, to be of most service to God and to bring the greatest glory to His kingdom. So work on that this week. Read that section over. Give some thought to it. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll come back and we'll review how God guides in this little inner circle here of things that are righteous and wise and that fit in with His sovereign plans at each particular moment in time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you've challenged us this morning that we do not live in isolation from you, that you are involved in our world. You do reach down to touch us. You've reminded us, Father, that it's your Holy Spirit who sends us out for ministry, not a human organization, but the very Spirit of the living God who thrusts us out. And now, Lord, you're showing us how the small decisions that we make every day are matters in which you take a vital interest. It's simply not the case that you don't care. You do care, and you want to lead us to the extent that we are open to your leadership. You want to direct us so that through us you can touch lives, bring redeemed sinners to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and build up your children to your glory, to bring worship and praise to you. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for so often building walls around ourselves that presume that you cannot reach in to touch us. Help us, Father, throughout this week to be sensitive to your guidance and your leadership so that our Savior might be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.